Our text this morning is found in Colossians 1 and verses 12 to 14, and we continue in this prayer of Paul for the believers at Colossae. And we know the first part, verses 9 to 11, was a petition for them to grow and mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verses 12 to 14, we have an outpouring of thanks to the Lord for what he has done. And I believe that that pattern of petition and praise is a very helpful model in our own prayer life as we seek the Lord, that we're to be occupied in our prayers with petition and praise. Shouldn't be all petition, it should be petition and praise. It shouldn't be all praise, but it should be petition and praise. There's a biblical balance. Think of Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Asking and thanking. Beautiful balance. 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So those terms combine praise, petition, asking, thanking. The ingredients to any biblical pattern for prayer. But let me ask from the outset, I wonder as we consider ourselves, do we really get that balance right? Do we understand the importance of thanksgiving in prayer? We have many petitions, but how often do we spend time just thanking the Lord? It's as simple as the words of Asaph in Psalm 50, offer to God thanksgiving. Or Psalm 35:18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Psalm 69:30, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. You know, and we could go on throughout the Psalms. We're told to worship God with thankfulness. You know, when Daniel was commanded to not pray to the God of heaven, and remember that he ignored that command, and he went up into his room and he prayed three times a day. And what was the nature of that prayer? Daniel 6:10. In his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. It's a keynote throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, thankfulness to the Lord, both privately and publicly. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Thankfulness to the Lord should pervade our thoughts, our words, our worship. It is a key characteristic in the life of the believer. And you know, if maybe you're feeling you failed in that area, you're not alone. It's such a simple thing to do, to set a time every day just to thank the Lord. But often we forget. And you know, as we think on those things, we don't forget to ask, do we? But we often forget to be thankful. But you know, thanksgiving resounds in the heavens. The angels thank God. Revelation 4:9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. There are other references too. But you know, the greatest example, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he often thanked his heavenly Father during his earthly ministry. Matthew 11:25, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Think of the Last Supper, Matthew 26. Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. In the feeding of the 5,000, he gave thanks. At the graveside of Lazarus, he prayed, John 11:41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. It was the pattern of his life, thankfulness to his heavenly Father. And throughout the epistles, you find the emphasis too. Ephesians 5, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. Later on in Colossians 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You could go on and on, but you get the point. Thankfulness. is a key mark of the believer. We are commanded and instructed in this privately, publicly, individually, corporately. And it's a great contrast with the unbeliever because they never do it. Listen to Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. People have no thought of God, no desire to thank Him. Believers are the ones who should give God the thanks that He so evidently deserves and is worthy of. And you say, well, what are we to thank Him for? Well, so many things, obvious things, of course. Many of us give thanks for our food and practical provision. But let me mention a few other things that maybe you've not thought of. We're to thank God for who He is. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. So we're to thank God for His holiness, for His character, for His attributes. We're to thank Him for who He is. We're also to thank Him for His nearness. Psalm 75, verse 1, we give thanks to You, O God, we give thanks, for Your wondrous works declare that Your name is near. Oh, that's so good, you know. God isn't far off. He's not just set things in process and left us to it. No, He is the God who is near, and He's near to all those who call upon His name. We're to thank God for His salvation too. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I have turned mercy. In other words, Paul's saying, I just thank the Lord Jesus Christ for what He has done in my life. Thankful for salvation. We're also to thank God for His work in the lives of others. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I wonder if you've ever thanked God for the testimony of other gospel churches. Ever thanked God for the testimony of men and women who God is using. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Again, there's that thanking of God for other believers' progress in the things of God. You know, we're to thank God for all things, so many more, but we're to be thankful above all else, which is what is highlighted in our text, for the work of Christ. For the salvation that we have in Him, our victory in Him, our hope in Him. 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. We are most thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done. And this is what Paul does here in verses 12 to 14. And really this morning I want us to look at three different areas that he highlights for this thanksgiving. And the first is seen in verse 12. There is thanksgiving for the reality of the believer's inheritance. Look at what he says. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul says that salvation has as part of it that granting of an inheritance, the legacy of Jesus Christ to His own. He's saying, oh God, thank You for bringing us into that inheritance that belongs to the saints. And he uses the term Father, which again underlines the relationship. You see, there was a time when God was wholly a judge to the believer before they were converted. You know, that time when He looked down on them as a guilty sinner and condemned by the fact that they had broken His holy law and were in rebellion against Him. But then in glorious grace, God intervened and He brought them to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the enmity is removed by that precious saving work. And so God is no longer against them, but He's for them. And they are adopted into His family. They are made His children. And He becomes to them Father. And Paul says, this is what you've been given. And he says, it is the Father who has qualified us for these things. Now, the verb used for qualified is only used one other time in the Scriptures. And it literally means to be given the right, to be given the title, to be given the privilege. And so it is talking about the believer's position in Christ. The Father has qualified us. We are qualified on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. You know, before God in His sovereign grace qualified us, we were very unqualified. Ephesians 2, listen to what Paul says there. You He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There's no way for us to enter heaven. We were under wrath. We were hopeless and helpless. We were disqualified. And that's the state of every person who is outside the Lord Jesus Christ, not qualified, and nothing they can do to change that. A little further in Ephesians 2:12, he says this, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, disqualified, without Christ, strangers from all the promises, no hope without God. In Ephesians 4, it speaks of how the unbeliever is self-centered and ignorant and dead and shameless with a fallen mind. And Paul highlights how unqualified we are. Every one of us is like that outside of Christ. But in spite of all that, these things are there. The glorious words come that we know so well. But God. And for the believer, God in His free and His sovereign grace intervened. And He changed all of that. And He qualifies us so that we become indeed qualified to partake of this inheritance. Did the believer do anything to make themselves qualified? No. It is an act of God, of His grace and His mercy. Well, what has the Father qualified us for? To be partakers of the inheritance. This is really amazing, you know. Partaker means to receive by lot or portion, and to receive personally and individually. We have been qualified to receive a personal inheritance, something that belongs to us as individuals. And the inheritance that is spoken of isn't an earthly inheritance or a passing inheritance. It's something eternal, and it's something that will never fade. You know, it's not like we're given this small part and that as it's divided out amongst all believers that somehow we miss out. That is not the thought. The reality is that we are given in full this wonderful inheritance, that it comes to us. 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. The believer looks to the full realization of the inheritance in the future, but it is something that we possess now. And we can rejoice in it, and we can rest in it right now. We have been given this. It is secure. The inheritance of the saints in the light. This inheritance is for the saints. And again, if you're thinking of all those terrible statues that you see around in different churches and all that's there, that's not what he's talking about. The saints are those set apart for God by His grace. Those who are walking in the light. And in that sense, every believer is a saint. And God has qualified certain people to be partakers of the inheritance. The saints, they are the people who walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to walk according to the reality of the truth of God and to display behavior that honors the Lord. You know, there's a real similarity here with Paul's own testimony and explanation of his calling in Acts 26. And this is what he says on that occasion, that he's been called to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And that's the key. When a man or woman puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they receive the inheritance. They become a saint. Those who are separated unto God, set apart by faith, the inheritance belongs to the saints. And you know, throughout the New Testament, terrible comparisons are made between those who will inherit and those who will not. 1 Corinthians 6 gives one such example. It says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It is the people in the light who receive this inheritance. And they receive it in full. And what is this inheritance? Well, first and foremost, it is eternal life. God living in me, moving in me, dwelling in me, that is eternal life. It is union with Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, remember when that rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus. What did he say? He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" But that question is flawed. We can't do anything to inherit something. It is a gift. It is given. And so it is in the spiritual realm that our salvation, eternal life, this inheritance, it is a gift of God. God dwelling in us. And you know, when you think about that reality, that God should dwell in us, it is absolutely stunning. You think of all the strict regulations that governed the Old Testament temple and all that was there that God could dwell and that his presence could be there. And whenever there was anything that broke those regulations, God's presence departed. He was gone. And Ichabod was declared that the glory had departed. God doesn't dwell in places that are not qualified. And how we need to realize the immensity of what he has done so that he should come and dwell in us and give us this eternal life. And how it's only by his marvelous grace that he is qualified to dwell in that way. Eternal life. But this inheritance is also an eternal home. You know, many scriptures speak of how the dwelling he is preparing is for us and the glory that will come. John 14, verses 1 to 2, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." The believer in this inheritance is not only given eternal life, but is given an eternal home. The future and beyond death is not something to be feared for the believer, because we know that we go to be with the Lord and to be home with him, forever with him. But also this inheritance is all the promises. Hebrews 6, 11 to 12. "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What promises? All of them. All of them are for you in Christ. When you come to Christ, you immediately inherit eternal life. You immediately inherit a heavenly home. You immediately become a possessor of all the promises. It's incredible. And we have it already. And yet there is still the most glorious and fullest realization of it still to come. Think of Revelation 21, when indeed we read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And he goes through all the tremendous description of the final state and all the saints there. And then he says this, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." That's incredible. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And who is it who overcomes? Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Eternal life, an eternal home, all the promises are given to you in Jesus Christ. And this inheritance, it lasts forever. It never ceases, it never ends. Hebrews 9:15. "For this reason, he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." It can never be taken away from you. It is forever. You know, that should thrill our hearts. That's what we've been qualified for if we are believers. And no wonder Paul is overflowing with thankfulness in his prayer as he begins to dwell on all that God has done. And it's all secure because of that. It is God's work. And he has guaranteed the believer's inheritance. Ephesians 1, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is the guarantee, and he dwells in us. He dwells in the believer. He is the Spirit of promise. It's incredible that God has given us all of this, that it's guaranteed. I wonder if we really understand that. Do we understand that though we are in this world with all of its trials and its tears and its frustrations and its suffering and its complexity, if we are believers, God has set our path to this eternal, glorious, guaranteed inheritance. That this world is not the end. That this is not our home, but there is glory to come. And how we deal so often in the shallows, which is why Paul is moved to pray elsewhere for believers, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that they would know the hope of his calling, that they would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He's writing to the Ephesians and he says there, you know, "You Ephesians, I'm praying that you just get more of a grasp of this. That these unbelievable concepts, that they would filter more into your understanding and your thinking and your heart. And that, you know, you wouldn't just sort of walk away and go back and turn again to your own little world, but you'd be taken up with these immense blessings that you have in him. We so often forget what we've been given, what is ours in Christ. And all by grace." And Paul says, "I'm praying that you'd know more of that." So I pray for you, that you'd know more of these things. In Acts 20:32, as Paul was departing from that church at Ephesus and the Ephesians elders, it's an emotional scene. He wanted them to understand this. And he says, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of his grace is vital. In all of this, it is this that gives you the confidence in your inheritance. How are you going to understand your inheritance unless you get into the word of his grace? It's vital. And we should be thankful for the reality of our inheritance. Then the final two, more briefly. Verses 13. Thanksgiving not only for the reality of our inheritance, but here Paul also gives thanksgiving for the reality of our deliverance. Look at verse 13. "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love." You know, the word "deliver" literally means to draw to oneself. And the idea is that God actually took us from Satan's grip to himself. And the emphasis is that he did it at one moment in time for certain. We are delivered once for all. And this is realized in time as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. As we trust in Christ, we are delivered. You know, sometimes you hear people using terminology, oh, I need to be delivered from this, or I need to be delivered from this. That's unhelpful. You have been delivered in Christ. We need to know more of the reality of that worked out in our lives. And what have we been delivered from? You could also use the word rescue. We've been rescued from the power of darkness, the jurisdiction of darkness, the authority of darkness. I want you to see something of this. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and we see a very real example of this in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22, and towards the end of the chapter, and in particular verses 47 onwards. And you'll see in this passage that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the garden and he is betrayed and he is arrested by Judas and the chief priests and the soldiers and so on. They come to arrest him. And the Lord questions in verse 53 why they've come with swords and clubs. And he says in verse 53, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. In other words, why are you doing this now? And see what he says next. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. The Lord Jesus uses the very same term that we have in Colossians chapter 1. Now, what does it mean? Well, as Jesus used it in Luke 22, it is referring to the supernatural forces that were arrayed by Satan against him. The power of darkness, the jurisdiction of darkness, the dominion of Satan. And this power had its moment, brief moment. They thought that they had the Lord Jesus Christ, but he would totally defeat them. They'd totally bring them down. And not only did the power of darkness find itself unable to capture Jesus ultimately, but in his death at Calvary, he rescued all his own out of the clutches of that darkness. And once rescued, we need not fear that power. 1 John 4:4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Romans 16 tells us that Satan is under our feet. It's a tremendous reality. And at the cross, Satan was crushed and we were rescued from the power of darkness. And thank God for that. What hope did we have? We were locked in that system of Satan. We were on our way to hell with no hope. But God in Christ delivers us and rescues us from the power of darkness through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And it should cause our hearts to be thankful, to cry out hallelujah, because we are overflowing with gratitude for what he has done. And yet how often we're so apathetic to these things. How often we treat them with such disinterest and indifference. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has rescued us. It's wonderful. And then very finally, we should be giving thanksgiving for the reality not only of our inheritance, not only of our deliverance, but also in verse 13, of our new citizenship. We have been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We have been translated, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And the point that it makes here is that you've not just been taken out of something and then left on your way. You've been taken out of one thing and placed securely and firmly into another. You've been taken out of a kingdom of tears and destruction and fear and sin, and you're put into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's wonderful. And we know, of course, when it speaks about this kingdom of his Son, it means to totally remove, totally change. We've been taken out of the power of darkness, placed into this glorious kingdom. What is this kingdom? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's more than just the future, as some point to. It's more than just the general rule of God in the universe. It is a spiritual reality right now. Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A kingdom is a group of people ruled by a king. And when you become a Christian, you bow before Jesus Christ and you acknowledge him as king. You become a subject in his kingdom. And even though he is absent from the earth in that sense, he's in the heavens, he is still the ruler of our hearts. And the day approaches when he will come again and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of God and his Christ. And the church is the kingdom. Those who accept the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, we are subjects in his kingdom. And he is head over the church. It's amazing to realize that we have been taken out of the jurisdiction of darkness and placed into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And I think there's a tremendous responsibility connected with that. As children of the kingdom, we should rightly represent the king. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If God has made you a subject in his kingdom, you ought to act like it. We are ambassadors of the king. We may suffer for the king, but we are to walk worthy for the king. We have been made citizens of this glorious kingdom and we have acknowledged the rule and the lordship of Christ. We are the company of people ruled by him. And although there is so much more to come in the future, what we know now is that the ever-present reigning king is indeed just that, and he will never leave us or forsake us. We have been transferred into a wonderful, wonderful kingdom. The reality of Christ. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If we have received a kingdom that will never be moved, we should serve God with reverence and with godly fear. So when you say to me, well, you know, why should we be thankful to the Lord? Why should this show itself in our prayers? Well, how can we not be thankful in all that he has done? The inheritance that he has given to us, the deliverance that he has given to us, this transfer into a new, eternal, glorious kingdom. We have so much to be thankful for if we're the Lord's. And you know, verse 14 draws it all together. How was it all possible? It's what we come to remember in a moment's time. There's only one way. We had to be redeemed. We had to have our sins forgiven. The thing that stands between us and God is all of our sin. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he bore your sin and he bore my sin. The penalty was paid and God had paid the price to redeem us back. And it's because of that atoning sacrifice that he could give us all of these things, because of what Christ has done, that we receive the inheritance, that we're delivered from the clutches of Satan and destruction, and we are made citizens of a wonderful kingdom. What else can we do but bow in adoration and thanksgiving and endeavor to give our all for him who gave everything for us? So that is what Paul is praying for the believers, that they would mature in Christ, that they would know more of what they have in him, and that they would be, above all things, thankful. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our fourth hymn, 524, which captures something of the marvel and the wonder at what God has done in saving a sinner. 524, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 524.